I'm also going to read the passage, which is in Revelation. It's on page 1250 of the Bibles on the tables. And I'm reading from chapter 20, verse 6, through to 21, verse 8. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulphur, which is the second death.
Well, let's pray before we jump in. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Father, we pray and ask for your help now as we hear your trustworthy and true words. I pray that you might speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 writes, To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The call to conquer, I want to suggest, is the kind of central call to the entire book of Revelation. To conquer. It's called to ask you is, will you conquer? From the beginning of the letter to the seven churches, as we saw when we started the series a few months ago, to each of the seven churches, Jesus writes, to the one who conquers, I will give, I will grant, I will remember, I will write your name in the book of life. But then we come to the end of the book, where it comes to chapter 21, verse 7, to the one who conquers will have this heritage. And so, if you like, the call to conquer starts from the beginning of the book, and it arcs over the entire book like one big narrative and lands here in chapter 21, the call to conquer. But then the question is, well, what does it mean to conquer? Does it mean to take up arms, to go to war, to fight? And in one sense, well, yes and no, because the word conquering in the book of Revelation, it kind of changes in meaning over the course of the book. It starts quite general at the beginning of the letter. There's a call to be faithful, to repent, to not love the world, to reject false teaching. A general call to conquer is to do all those things. But then as the book develops, the call becomes more narrow, more specific. It is to witness, to speak about Jesus, even unto death. And so the question that Revelation poses to all of us is, will we conquer? Will we be willing to speak about him, even at great cost to ourselves? But I think to flag up right at the beginning to say that it's not easy, I think, to speak and to be bold. Last week I was speaking to one of you who shared that when the individual was speaking in the office, there was a bit of pushback from HR. And again, there are wise and discerning ways to be speaking about your faith in the office. And again, if you want to think about different ways to do that in the office, come to speak to me. But I must say as well, that is expected. When you speak and you are open about your faith, you will face some form of opposition. And so it's not easy. But another reason why I think it's not easy is because of ourselves. And maybe if you've been a Christian for a number of years, the longer you go on as a Christian, the more you realize and become aware of your own inadequacies. You might think, speaking about Jesus, well, that's the last thing I want to do. I can't even sort my own life out, let alone speak about him. How am I to go and tell other people how to live? See, it's not easy, the call to conquer, the call to speak. So why is it still worthwhile to stay in the fight amidst opposition or amidst our own awareness of our own inadequacies? Why is it worth not giving up? Again, we come towards the tail end of Revelation, as I've been saying last week. The end of Revelation is there to augment or evoke our imaginative capacities, to imagine the future, the glorious future that God will restore the world. And that imagination is meant to capture our minds, to give us a picture of how the end will be, so that we can make right decisions in the present. And so let's see what God has to say to us today. And again, last week we said that the overarching theme that runs through this section is a marriage. Chapter 19, verse 7, verse 9, the angel says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then in chapter 21, verse 2, we see the wedding day, the destination. And so I want all of us to imagine the wedding day. It's a beautiful church, parish church in a nice countryside location. It's a beautiful day. The birds are out. Birds are chirping. The sun is shining. And you hear the church bells ringing in the distance. The courtyard is beautifully decorated with natural foliage covering the entire place. And the aisles, flowers lining the aisles with some fairy lights in the middle. And right at the end of the aisles is the bridegroom. He's smiling, he's waiting nervously for his bride to arrive. And all of a sudden, the music starts, the crowd rises, and she's there, dressed in white, looking beautiful, ready to meet her bridegroom. And so as she starts to walk down the aisles, something happens. You see, a man who is dressed in black starts to emerge from the crowd. And he comes alongside her, and he whispers in her ear, "You are unworthy. You are undeserving. You are filthy." And those words, they spread like lies around the crowd who's gathered for the wedding. And they start shouting and chanting at the bride, "Shame on you. Shame on you." What does the bride feel? There's a knot in her stomach. She's frightened. And she's feeling guilty. See, what will happen next? Well, because they've forgotten, there's one person who is present. It is the father of the bridegroom. And he will not allow the bride to be persecuted. And that brings us to our first point. The ancient serpent, the one who speaks lies into the people of God, will be destroyed forever. Look at chapter 20, verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle and their number is like the sand of the sea. When you notice how much Satan hates the bride, after 1,000 years of captivity, he has no change in heart. He still hates the people of God. And so he deceives great nations. He deceives them, and he tells them we can win the battle. And these nations, they are complicit. They are described as Gog and Magog. Those are Old Testament terms in Ezekiel 38 to describe hostile nations against God's people. And so as the people march up against the people of God, they forget the father of the bridegroom. Look at verse 9. And as they march up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, in an instant, God comes and destroys the devil, tormented forever. His lies, the celebration of pride, the celebration of self-sufficiency, of envy, of greed, of lust, of all the lies that he speaks to the people of God, unworthy, undeserving, filthy, all those lies will be burned with him in the lake of fire, never again to deceive and accuse the bride. And so is it worth conquering? Is it worth joining in? Well, the book of Revelation is persuading us and saying, yes. See, the greatest enemy of God's people, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, the Satan, the accuser of the world, he will be destroyed forever. Him and his lies burning in the lake of sulfur. But how about those who have joined in with him and who shouted, shame on you, on the bride? They themselves will also face judgment. I look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. The image switches from a wedding to a courtroom. The great final cosmic courtroom, where all men, great and small, high, the highest of the high and the lowest of the low, will stand before God, and the books will be open. The books, two books. The first book is a record of everything each of us have done. What we have done, what we have said, what we have thought. The gossip that we have done, our internet histories, our innermost thoughts and our desires. All those things will be recorded down in the books. But ultimately, those things will be a long record of people, various ways that people have rejected the Father and the Son. Numerous examples where you see day-to-day evidence of a creator God pointing to the fact that this world is created, the one who should receive glory and honor. Yet people ignore the evidence and they believe a lie, a bizarre lie that something can come for nothing. All of that, that rejection of the truth, will be recorded in these books. But worse than that, people who have heard the gospel, the historical death and resurrection, and the salvation that comes from Jesus, a friend or a colleague or an RE teacher who has shared the gospel before. And ironically, even the cuss word Jesus Christ is proof of his historicity. The rejection of the gospel, all those evidence ignored, that will be recorded in the book. And so the judgment, it will be a fair judgment. It will be a fair judgment for all they have done, said, and thought. And in that moment, the lies of the devil would not be able to skew the truth or our assessment of the truth. And so each of us will be judged according to what we have done. Again, maybe it's worth pausing here for a moment and saying that if you are not a Christian and sort of looking into the Christian faith at this point of time, I want to suggest what we have here, though it sounds maybe quite harsh, it is a kind warning, because there will be a day of reckoning where we will all be judged. We will all be held account for all the things we have done, said, and thought. We are answerable and responsible for our actions. And so will you be able to stand on that final day? Because there's only one way to be safe. That is the other book. There is one more book, the book of life. And in one sense, the devil was right when he whispered into the ear of the bride that you are unworthy, you are undeserving, you are filthy. You see, the bride, she was unworthy, and she was undeserving and filthy. But she trusted in the blood of the Lamb, as she washed her robes and made them white, and she followed the Lamb wherever he went. And it's those who have followed him, those names be written in the book of life. That is the only way. And so is it worth it? Well, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. But for those whose names are written in the book of life, we will be kept safe from the second death. Well, final outcome. That brings us to our third point. The final outcome is that we will dwell with God and everything will be okay. Again, our ears prick up. We hear the church bells ringing. We are back in the wedding. The music is playing. The bride is now coming down the aisles. But this time, the accuser is gone. The deceiver of the nations has been dealt with. She is beautiful. She's dressed in white. And she approaches her husband. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I do notice here that John, he is mixing his metaphors here. I do notice the bride, previously described as the people of God. Here the bride is described as the city, the new Jerusalem. He hears what God is saying. So he sees what God is saying. But the reason why John switches the metaphor from people to a place is explained by what he hears in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You see, the metaphor of the bride referring both to the people and also a place, a city, is the perfect metaphor because of the geographical location, a place where people can dwell with God. It is both a people and a place together, God dwelling with his people. And so this is the consummation. God, he will dwell with his people, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And because of that, the former things will pass away. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The former things have passed away. The sea will be no more. You might be wondering, is there no swimming or fishing in the new creation? A sea in the Bible is often a picture of chaos and judgment. So sea no more is a sense of chaos and judgment being no more. But in Revelation, the sea was also the place where the beast was summoned from. And so there will be no more sea. There will be no more place for the beast to be summoned from. He will be burning in the lake of fire. The former things will pass away. The great city of Babylon, the mother of all prostitutes that we saw a few weeks ago, the one who was drunk with world's, the earth's abominations, never again to persecute the people. There will only be one city left, the new Jerusalem. The former things will pass away. And at the end, everything will be okay. No more feeling guilt. No more of the feeling of inadequacy. No more persecution from others. No more feeling the pain of death. The former things will pass away. And so why is it worth it to conquer, to respond to the call that Revelation is calling each one of us to? Because we will be with God, and everything will be okay. And so I think this gives us permission, I think, to take risk, to be willing to speak up about the person of Jesus. Again, we will always be somewhat inadequate. We will always not feel totally ready to speak. And again, we will always face some sort of opposition. You know, in Revelation, again, when the saints speak, they will always be facing opposition from the devil and his beast. But we can take risks because Satan, he will be destroyed forever. We will be kept safe from the second death, the death that continues forever in the lake of fire. And we will be with God, and everything, like really everything, will be okay. And all this is on offer for the one who conquers, who endures to the end, who is willing to stand alongside the Lamb and to fight. And so our passage ends with a final sort of call and an encouragement and a warning. Here's the encouragement. Look at verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." The encouragement, if you are thirsty, if you are seeking for rest and satisfaction and meaning, the Lord says, "Come to me and drink for free." And he says, if you join in the war and follow my son wherever he goes, I will be your God. But then also a warning at the end of the passage, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And so the penultimate section of Revelation ends with a warning. And if you shrink back, the Lord says, from standing with my son, if you join hands with the beast and persecute the saints, if you participate in the immorality and idolatry of the city, and if you believe in the lies of the devil, you will join him in the lake of fire, which is the second death. You know, it's sort of a sobering end. It's both an encouragement, but it also ends on a warning. And I think those are two good thoughts for us to kind of mull on as we kind of head back to the office. Will we conquer? Will we be willing to join in the war to call the nations to repent, to turn away from worshipping idols and ignoring the one true God and worship him himself? And so let these warnings and encouragements be sort of ringing in your ears as you head back to your office, as you think about why the Lord has put you here. And take courage to join in with the Lamb and to conquer. Well, we've got one more passage in Revelation where we see the final end. And I promise you the ending is going to be really beautiful and really great. So do come back next week. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we have some time for reflections after that. Jesus says, "I am coming soon, and I bring my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Father, we pray and we ask for your help to ground in our minds and our hearts the picture of the new Jerusalem, where the former things were passed away and all things made new. And we pray for the encouragement of tears being wiped and the pain of death being no more. We pray that all those things will stick with us as we face the week ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.